Welcome to one and all on this slightly blustery evening. I think autumn is clearly coming, but it's good that we're here to worship the Lord. Notices for the week are on your email if you have received that. If not, there are, I think, a few printed copies left at the entrances and exits to the building, and do take one if you want one before you leave. Just one or two brief announcements. If you are considering baptism and church membership, we are looking at that over the next few weeks. One individual has asked for baptism and is expressing interest in membership. And if you want to increase that number, please do come and speak to me after the evening service. Also, tomorrow, as you will have seen on the screen, we are opening the church from 10 o'clock onwards for the state funeral of the Queen. Coffee and tea will be served before the service takes place at 11 o'clock, and you're invited to share in that occasion until it concludes at 1 p.m. Well, friends, let's stand and worship the Lord together tonight. We're going to sing a few, I believe, maybe some new songs for folks. Everyone Needs Compassion, and then My Jesus, My Savior, and then Draw Me Close to You. And we will stand and worship God together. Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise.
Thank you.
And then to finish, draw me close to you. To be seated. A little bit tricky at the end of that one, but we got there in the end. We're going to turn to two readings from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 38, and the first 13 verses I've got written down here, so that must be right. And then some verses from chapter 39 over the page, from verses 15 to 18. They will not be in the screen, but I will read them out for you. So let's begin with chapter 38, reading from God's word. Shephathiah, son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jukal, son of Shemaiah, son of Pershur, son of Maljachah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live." And this is what the Lord says. "This city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He is in your hands," said King Zedekiah, answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you. So they took Jeremiah and put him in the cistern of Malchukah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so. And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. And then we carry on with the story. This is chapter 39. And reading from verses 15 to 18. Here's what happens to Ebed-Melech next, beginning at verse 15. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but you will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord." And we thank God for his word. We are going to have a little time of prayer together, but I think since there's not a huge number of us, I'll maybe just let you sit where you are and just suggest that you pray as the Lord would lead you and guide you to pray. Again, as always, much to pray for, particularly for the country in the light of tomorrow and what will then unfold in the days and weeks thereafter, and for the other things that are going on in our world at this time. So let's just come before the Lord in prayer before we come to gather around his word. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who sets up kings and kingdoms. And Lord, you're the one who brings them down. Lord, you change, Lord, those who are our rulers and those who, Lord, sit in the high and lofty places. And Lord, we have seen that, Lord, so movingly and powerfully over these last days. We pray, Lord, now for ourselves as we come and, Lord, bow before the throne, not of an earthly king, but of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we intercede, Lord, for our nation, our world, and ourselves at this time. Guide us and lead us, we pray, as we come before you now. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, Father, hear the prayers we bring as we commit them and ourselves to you now. As we continue, Lord, to worship you and to wait upon you now. As we wait, Lord, for your word to our hearts this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing an old hymn. Some of you may know, some of you may not. Written by the 12th century abbot, I think he was, remember correctly, Bernard of Clairvaux. "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills the breast, but sweeter far to know and grace to see, and in thy presence rest." We'll just remain seated, I think, and sing this together.
Jesus, Lord, let me call to thee, bring sweetness to thee.
Amen, friends. Well, do you have your Bibles open? I'm pretty confident maybe at a part of the Bible that is not widely read and perhaps not preached on much either. I had a very nice conversation with somebody earlier in the week past. I'll not say who they are because they are here this evening and I will not embarrass them. But this individual said to me they had never heard of this man, Ebed-Melech, and I must be easily pleased, but I thought, great, I've managed to do it. No one's heard of this guy. This must be really interesting for a lot of people who are hopefully going to come and hear about this man that maybe doesn't, let's say, get top billing. And he's got a rather long and quite difficult name to pronounce. Ebed-Melech is his name. And we're going to look at this very unlikely hero who appears and does what he has to do, and then he just sort of disappears through the cracks, really, of history. But he witnesses a lot of history as well. A little bit of context you might find helpful. This is at the very tail end of the nation of Judah before it is basically pretty hammered into oblivion by Nebuchadnezzar. We can pretty much date accurately when this is taking place. We know that Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar somewhere between 587 and 586 BC. And that's important that you are aware of that. It's also important that you remember, you probably know this, but it's good to be reminded, when we have AD, you go forward. When it's BC, you go backwards, okay? So it's a bit, you've got to kind of get your mind around that. So it's 587 to 586 BC. So this is the very last gasp of Judah as a separate kingdom. It has a king by the name of Zedekiah. He's basically a puppet king. He is of royal blood, but he's a bit of a waste of space. He's not a particularly impressive individual. He's quite weak, and there's hints of that in the passage. He may wear the crown. He may wear sit on. He might well sit on the throne, but really, it's all pretty symbolic. He doesn't have any real personal power. He's got to do what Nebuchadnezzar tells him to do, and even what his nobles tell him to do. And unfortunately, he was a bit foolish, and he decides he's going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, which was not a smart move. He was a man who was very vicious, cruel. He had a massive ego, and he did not like being told no by anybody, and he decides he's going to put this man in his place. And because Zedekiah rebels, the nation is invaded, and Jerusalem is surrounded by the full force of the Babylonian army, and it does not end very well, as you would know, and you can read about that later on, the next couple of chapters of Jeremiah. So the end is nigh. But yet, in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah is still faithfully being the prophet he was. He is a lot older now. He's probably in his 50s, we reckon. He's been a prophet since about the age of 18, depending who you read. God called him way back in chapter 1. And he says to Jeremiah, "You will be my spokesman." He says, "Do not be afraid of them." Literal translation in the Hebrew, "Do not be afraid of their faces." He says, "I will make you a wall of, a wall of brass and a pillar of iron." And they said, the people will oppose you, but they will not be able to defeat you. And so, certainly, nearly 40 odd years have now passed. Jeremiah is a mature man. He's still faithfully fulfilling the Lord's call to the prophetic office that he'd been given. But the world as he knew it, and the society as he knew it, and the king and all the other things, they're all about to be swept away in this great maelstrom that's about to unfold upon them. So that's the kind of context into what we're looking at now. And it's a very personal story. In the midst of political crisis and looming national disaster, despite all that's about to unfold, God still is the God who is interested in the individual. He is interested in the individual person. I think that's a very encouraging thing to think about. The nation is about to collapse. The king is about to be removed from his throne and about to be ultimately killed. The nation is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. They're going to become a part of the greatest empire at that point the world had ever known. But God still has his eye on his servant, this lowly Hebrew prophet by the name of Jeremiah, who was a nobody in the scheme of things. But God had his hand on this man. And also, God has his eye on this man, Ebed-Melech. He is a palace official. We're told he's a Cushite, so he's foreign. And probably also, almost certainly, he was black as well. So he was pretty much down the social pecking order. He was not a powerful man. He served the government, shall we say. He was a civil servant, but he was not, as we say, top drawer. But nevertheless, he is there in the background, looking, watching, observing, and thinking to himself, this is not right. And we're told at the end, the last verse we read in verse 18 of chapter 39, that God commends him because this lowly man, this foreigner, had put his faith and his trust in the Lord. But more of that to come. So let's look then at this man, Ebed-Melech, and I've called him an unexpected deliverer. Because that's what Jeremiah needed. He needed somebody who was going to be used by God to deliver him from this awful situation that he finds himself in. And sometimes God brings people into our lives who he uses to help deliver us, or perhaps we're the person that's to be doing the delivering and helping somebody from the situation that they're in. And we see that really in the following four ways I want to just unpack with you tonight. First of all, there is his concern for Jeremiah. That's chapter 38. And verse 9, he's saying to the king, "My lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." He says, this guy is under sentence of death. They've not had the courage to stick the sword into him and kill him, but they have left him basically to rot in this horrible hole. And that's where he is. And he says that he implies there's a very real likelihood that in the midst of all that's going on and people trying to scratch out a living and trying to survive until the bread runs out, they're going to forget about him. And he's going to die of hunger in this horrible pit that he's now in because people will have forgotten all about him. But Ebed-Melech had not. He'd noticed, he'd seen, and he acts out of concern, out of compassion for this lone servant of God. And he goes to the king and says, "Look, king, this is not right. You can't leave this man in this place and in this situation and in this condition. You got to do something about it." Now, he could have been looking after himself, and I'm quite sure everybody else or many other people certainly were doing that, but he wasn't. Friend, is there someone that perhaps God is going to give you or has given you a concern for? Somebody that is perhaps a person that is easy to miss or ignore or not even notice that they're either not there or that they are there. And often there are people in our world who feel exactly like that. I've met many of them, and I'm sure you have as well. People that are just kind of pushed by as people go on in the fight to survive, to get through life, to get to the highest place, to do whatever it is they want to do. And there is not the concern. They just get left in the stampede sometimes, as we say. Well, that wasn't Jeremiah. That wasn't to Ebed-Melech. He has a concern for this man. He notices and he observes the situation he's in. So he has a concern for Jeremiah. Just as God has a concern for the individual, just as God has a concern for us as individuals as well as the nations, do we have that concern, friends, for the individual? We've seen it on the TV, but we've heard about it tonight already in some of the prayers that have been prayed. Hundreds of thousands of people all filing past the Queen's coffin. God knows every single one of those faces. He knows their hopes, their dreams, their sins, their failures, their joys, their sorrows. He knows every single thing about them. God doesn't just look at the crowd. He sees the needs of every one of the crowd as well. He sees into their heart. There's a lovely incident in the life of Jesus. I think it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, it might be in others as well. I can't remember, but you can look it up when you go home. And Jesus is looking out at this crowd, and he sees them coming towards them. And it says that Jesus was deeply moved. And Jesus had compassion on them. And he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the English translation doesn't really do the Greek anything like remotely the justice that it deserves, because it contains the idea of Jesus being able to look into their heart. The Greek word is the word paraglapsamenos, and it means literally to look through. If you imagine a big shop window, plate glass, say you go to one of the big shops in London, and you look in, you know, the window, or let's make it maybe more local. You're going into Sainsbury's, you know, when it's open first thing tomorrow morning, and they pull back all the sort of steel shutter things they have up there, and you look in the window and you can see everything that's going on. Who's coming in? Who's buying what? Whether there's a queue at the checkout, or whether the self-service tills are working. You can see everything. You know what I mean? That's the idea. Jesus looks into the heart of every single individual in the crowd, and he sees everything that's going on. He looks at the crowd, but he sees the crowd as individuals. The Lord sees us as individuals, and he wants us, friends, with his help, to be able to see others as individuals as well. And he does that through his servant, Ebed-Melech, this lowly palace official that probably wasn't highly respected and highly thought of, but he uses him to be his eyes, to be his ears, to see what nobody else sees, and to be the means of ministering to his servant. So there's concern for Jeremiah. It's the first thing we learn about Ebed-Melech. The second thing we learn is that he is a man of courage. There is his courage before the king. And this conversation takes place in verses 9 and 10 in particular. And there are several things that I think are worthy of notice. He challenges Jeremiah's imprisonment. He says, look, this is not right. This is not on. This should not be allowed to be happening. This is not just. But what I find interesting is this. He comes very respectfully. We're living in a society now where a lot of injustice is being challenged, and in many cases that is quite right. But often the way it's being done, let's just say, leaves a lot to be desired. It's arrogant, it's aggressive, and sometimes it's illegal in the way that people go about doing it. But look at what this man does. He goes to the king, who he knows is in a weakened position. But nevertheless, he speaks to him, yes, to the point. He challenges what's going on, but he does so with grace and respect to this man, who is the king for a little bit longer. And he challenges Jeremiah's imprisonment, and he says, this is not right. But he goes a step further. He doesn't just say, this is not right. He then justifies his assertion, because the next thing he does is that he reveals, verse 9, the intention of Jeremiah's enemies. He says, they've thrown him into this cistern where he will starve to death. You see, they wanted Jeremiah dead, but they didn't really have the courage of their convictions. They thought, well, we'll throw him into the cistern and he'll just starve to death. We won't get the blame. He'll just die. And okay, well, that's a bit unfortunate, but we're not responsible. Well, actually, ultimately they were, because they put him in that place. That was their intention. We want to kill this man. We want to get rid of this troublesome prophet, but we don't actually want to do the deed. So we'll just let nature take its course, and we'll throw him in there, and eventually he will die. And we can say, our hands are clean. We didn't do it. He just died because he was in there, and it was a bit unfortunate for him. And that really is what this man, Ebed-Melech, is saying. He says, look, this is what's going on in these men's hearts. This is what they're really about. And then he finishes off the conversation in verse 10. The king responds in verse 10. He says, then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, take 30 men from here with you to lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the system before he dies. The commentators reckon that they didn't actually use 30 men to take Jeremiah out of the system, but it's a kind of hyperbole, exaggeration. Take as many men as you need, really, he's saying, to get this man out of the system. What's happening here? The king actually does what this man asks him to do. And in the midst of this conversation, really what Ebed-Melech has done is that he exposes the king's weakness in this whole situation. And it's picked out in verse 5 as well, because Jeremiah's enemies say to the king, we want you to get rid of this man. We think you should put him in this big dungeon, this pit in the ground. And the king, Zedekiah, he says, he is in your hands. The king can do nothing to oppose you. That's how weak this king was. He was king in name only. He wasn't really in power. in reality anymore. He's a weak king, hanging on to his crown by his fingertips only for a very short space of time before it is taken from him and his life as well. But nevertheless, it took courage for this man to go before the king, the highest power in the land, and say, this is not right. This is not right. Here's a good example. There are others you will find in the Old Testament as well, and some in the New as well, of how do you speak truth to power. We hear a lot of that nowadays. Oh, I'm speaking truth to power. And it seems to me that often the people that say that, it's an excuse very often for being rude, arrogant, and a bit bullshit, and perhaps not really very nice, and just saying, well, I'm going to say what I want to say because I don't like you. That's not speaking truth to power, friends. That's just being belligerent and objectionable. That's not what we're talking about here. It's about coming with godly values, with godly speech, and saying, by the standards and values of the living God that we seek to serve, this is not right. This needs to be dealt with in an appropriate way. And that takes courage. Because who knows what's going to happen after we've said what we have to say. And I'm quite sure Abed-Melech wasn't entirely sure. But he did it because it was the right thing to do. And the reason for that, we're told at the very end, is because he put his trust in the Lord. He put his values first. He put his money, as we say, where his mouth was. And with that, we see what happens next. Sadly, there is his compassionate rescue of Jeremiah. This is actually quite interesting, the way that Jeremiah is rescued. And we learn a few things about the situation he was in. This is verses 6 and 13. He rescues Jeremiah from a place of degradation and also of death, because he is thrown into this cistern. Listen to this. It says, they lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And then there's this horrible little detail, and you can just imagine it. And it says, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. That is not a pleasant place to be. He's in this horrible, cold, wet sludge, which was not a nice thing to be in, and he sank down into it. So he may well have been up to his waist in mud. And he was cold. It wasn't good for him. It wouldn't have been good for his body or his skin or any other part of him. And he sunk down into that. They're not just punishing this man and trying to kill him. They're trying to degrade him as well. In fact, the degrading bit comes first, and then they hope the death bit will come later on in verse 13. That also is revealed as well. They really did not like Jeremiah, his enemies. They wanted that he would die in that place and in that position. And Abed-Melech thinks to himself, no, that's not right. Friends, that's what the enemy wants to do, isn't it? He wants to bring us to a place of degradation, to bring us to the place of sinking down into the mud. And there are many people in our world, and that is exactly the place that they're in. And it's a prelude to a long, lingering, unpleasant, perhaps even agonizing death. But that wasn't what God had for his servant. And it's not what God has for many people. It's not what God had ultimately for us. What does the Lord say? What does the scripture say? That the Lord took us and lifted us up out of the miry clay. That's what the psalmist says. The Lord came. He lifted me up out of the miry clay. He put my feet upon a solid rock. That's what Jeremiah needed. He was faithful to God, and he was in the mud, literally, because he was faithful to God. But God was not going to leave him there in the mud. He was going to lift Jeremiah up. He was going to rescue him from that place of degradation and that place of death. Same thing, friends. Ultimately, it happened to the Lord himself, and it was prophesied many hundreds of years beforehand. I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. The Lord went into the grave, but he did not stay there, because because the Father vindicated and sealed the Lord's sacrificial work for all time on the cross. You can go read it in 1 Corinthians 15. And the resurrection proves and seals the completed and accomplished work of our Lord and Savior. He is lifted up out of the grave. Here is Jeremiah lifted up out of the pit, out of the place of mud, degradation, and death. because one of God's servants said, no, this is not going to be the compassionate rescuing of the Lord's servant. Friend, maybe God's put you in someone's path already, or maybe they will, maybe he will, that you can be someone who's going to be used by the Lord to rescue somebody. To rescue somebody from that place of degradation, that place of sinking into the mud. Maybe you've been in the mud and someone's pulled you out of it. And that gives you that compassion and that insight and that empathy to be able to minister to other people. Well, maybe you're going to be someone's Ebed-Melech in the week to come, rescuing them from the place of degradation and even potential death. But also Jeremiah is rescued, notice, with tenderness and care as well. This is verses 11 to 13. He doesn't just say, right, Jeremiah, I'm going to pull you out. Here's the rope and up you come. He has enough thought and tenderness and care to realize, actually, to pull this guy out of this mud is going to be heavy because he's going to be covered in mud and possibly even a bit, it might have even got a bit hard round about him. But to pull him out of the mud is going to be difficult. He's quite far down. He's obviously a reasonably heavy chap. And he thinks to himself, well, if I pull this poor man up, it's going to be painful to pull him up. So how am I going to ease the pain? How am I going to ease the discomfort? I know what I'll do. I'll get some old clothes. I'll get some old rags. And I'll wrap them around the ropes and say, put them under your arm and we'll pull you up that way. Friends, sometimes being pulled out of the mud, although it's a wonderful experience, sometimes it can be a painful experience as well. And often we need someone to come alongside and just ease that pain, ease that discomfort. And often it requires just that practical common sense, using whatever is to hand. And I think Ebed-Melech, he had that. He was a practical kind of man. And he knew what was needed and he knew exactly where to get it. I think it's great when you have people in church life like that and they just know what's needed. They know where they can get it. They go and get it. They go and do it. And it gets, stuff gets done. I think that's brilliant when you have people like that in your family or in church life. And they think, this needs to be done. We could do this. You need this or that. I can get my hand in this. I've got some, or I know someone that's got something, and we can go and get it. It's all practical. It's put together and it gets sorted. That's what this guy was like. Yes, he was some kind of official, but he was very practical as well. Let's get the old clothes out. Let's just recycle and reuse what we can. I know what it is. It's under the temple treasury. Let's go and get that stuff. Let's wrap it around the ropes and let's get this guy out. But let's pull him out in a way that actually is as comfortable for him as can possibly be. He wasn't pulled out and he wasn't red raw as a result of being pulled out. He came out easily, relatively easily, and he came out pain-free because of the tenderness and the care that went into his rescue. And again, folks, that's a lovely, gracious ministry that perhaps God would have some of us to fulfill, who knows, in the days and weeks to come. So how does Ebed-Melech's story finish? Well, we're going to finish off with the next chapter. This is chapter 39, verses 17 and 18 in particular. By this time, what God has promised does come ultimately to pass, or is about to come to pass. And just before it does, God comes and he gives a word to Jeremiah, not for the king and not for the nation. That's finished. They're not listening anymore. What does God do? He gives a word to this one lowly foreign individual who's not that important, but someone who was acting in that gracious and godly way. Because he put his trust in the Lord, God saw what Ebed-Melech did. Nobody else possibly was that bothered about it, but God was. God saw and God took notice. His eye is on the individual as one individual helps another. And God saw that. And so he gives the word to Jeremiah. And basically in this last part we see the commendation that Ebed-Melech gets from the Lord. He's commended for several things. First of all, for the action he has taken. This is verses 10. And 13 in chapter 38, God saw what Ebed-Melech did. He saw how he did it, and he saw why he did it. And God took notice of that. And it's what the Lord says, if you give a cup of water to somebody in my name, you do it to me. You can do the smallest act of kindness and the Lord takes note. I heard somewhere, I think it was in the, one of the many comments made, I think, about the Queen. I can't remember where I heard it from, but it was recently. That people are remembered not for their great wisdom and power and insight, that people are actually remembered, and I think this is true, people are remembered for their acts of kindness. And when I heard that, I pondered it and I thought, I think that's true. Very often the people that I remember are the people that bothered to take the time to show to me or to somebody else that I knew an act of kindness. These are the things, friends, that linger long in the memory and the consciousness and can be used very often to bring people to the Lord. Well, the action that he has taken, the kindness that he has shown, God saw, God noticed, and God commended him for it. But God commends him also for the attitude of his heart. Here's the key issue, verse 18, chapter 39. This man, Ebed-Melech, he has put his faith and his trust in the living God. That's what drove this man to do what he did. That was at the very heart of all that were his personal values and his beliefs. And we see that. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword. You will escape with your life because you trust in me. This is a foreigner. This is an outsider. This is not someone who belongs to the family of God, the chosen people of Israel. They're off in rebellion and worshipping the Baals and the Asherahs and all the other stuff. And this foreigner who's come in to serve as a bureaucrat, as a civil servant, we would say, he's put his trust in the Lord. And that, of course, feeds into one of the many themes of Jeremiah. The Lord will come and establish a new covenant, and he will write it not on stone tablets, he will write it on the hearts, the fleshy tablets of your heart. And it will be not just for the nation, for your nation, but it will also be for the nations of the world, the new covenant that is coming. He's the first example of that. This lowly foreigner, and he's the one who's putting his trust in the Lord. When God's own people, with all the advantages they have, they're off in idolatry. He's come to the Lord, and he's rescuing the Lord's servant. How does the story end? Verses 17 and 18, the assurance he receives, you will not die, but you will live. It's a bit like what's said in Psalm 91. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 may fall before you. You will hear and see these things, but they will not come near you. In the midst of this great calamity and catastrophe that was about to engulf the whole of the state of Judah, that was going to destroy the whole of Jerusalem and bring Zedekiah's end, rule to a grisly end. In the midst of all of this death and killing and mayhem and destruction, all the things you can read about later on, this one lowly Cushite servant survives. Because the hand of God was on him. The promise of God had been given to him. Because he had put his faith and his trust in the Lord. How does the story end? Well, ultimately, friends, it ends like this. But the one who delivered is himself delivered. That's really what happens. The deliverer is delivered by the living God, the one in whom he had put his trust. And friends, if we know the Lord tonight, we've been delivered. And that's a great thing. But we have been delivered that the Lord will send us out tomorrow morning to be those who can be used by him to deliver others as well. To lift them out of the mud into which they have sunk down. As the Lord came and rescued us, we remembered it this morning around the Lord's table. He came and he lifted us up out of the mud. He put our feet on the rock when we had sunk down. He sends us as those whom he has delivered to be his delivery agents to deliver others who, like us, have sunk down into the mud, to lift them up with love and compassion and tenderness, that they would be able to live their lives, as Ebed-Melech did, in the freedom and the joy of knowing that they have been delivered by the Lord and therefore are able to be used by him to deliver others, that we, like him, might be able to go forward as that which we often are, God's unlikely heroes, yes, but heroes nevertheless, because it is done in the name of the Lord, for the kingdom of God, and for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing little story that, Lord, you've encouraged us with from your word this evening. That, Lord, in the midst of all that goes on in the nation and nations, you are the God who sees the individual. Lord, your word tells us your eye is on the sparrow. Your eye is on us. And Lord, in the midst of the world and all that's going on around us and all the things that we hear about, Lord, we take comfort that, Lord, you see us as an individual. You see us as we are. And Lord, your hand is upon us. Lord, though the earth indeed may shake and the mountains may fall into the sea, yet, Lord, your hand of grace and your covenant will not be removed from those who have put their lives in you, who have hidden, O Lord, their futures in you, their lives in you, who have given you their trust. And we thank you that, Lord, we can rest safe and secure, O Lord, in that. Receive our thanks, Lord, and the worship we bring you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing a lovely song to finish, and it talks about the Lord's love. Your love looks after me. It never fails. Your word takes care of me and keeps my mind on you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and grant you his peace this night and always. Amen.